please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 11, we will get to that passage that Greg read for us. But Matthew chapter 11, I'd like everyone to turn to Matthew 11 because it is very, very important that you put your eyes on the passage of Scripture that we will begin with this morning. If you're using a Bible in the chair back in front of you, it's page 816 that you will need to turn to, page 816, Matthew chapter 11. We'll get there in just a moment. The passage that we find ourselves studying today out of Luke chapter 7 follows Jesus' commendation of John, which Greg just referenced, but also a condemnation of those who rejected his ministry. So both an applaud to John the Baptist, an applaud in the proper sense that he is exactly who God wanted him to be and doing what God wanted him to do. But then there is a condemnation, in a sense, a finger in the chest of those who rejected, as we read in Luke 7, God's will for their lives. Those who rejected it, it is a pointed condemnation. Again, as a forerunner of the Messiah, as one who would prepare the way for the Savior, John had preached a message of repentance. This repentance and the subsequent baptism, it signified a willingness to submit themselves to the ministry of the coming Messiah. Repentance means a change of direction or a change of mind. So in being baptized by John, the people were demonstrating that they were surrendering their hearts to the leadership of the coming Messiah and his message. Please understand that. That the baptism of those by John is very different than the baptism which was practiced in the book of Acts and the baptism which we practice today here at Wausau Bible Church. Again, the baptism of John, the people were demonstrating that they were surrendering their hearts to what lie ahead, to the leadership of the coming Messiah and his message. John, we believe that your proclamation is true, it is right, it is accurate. They believed John, the Savior's here. The problem was that there was a group of people, primarily represented by religious leaders and their followers, that rejected this message of repentance. They failed to turn. They chose not to repent. So Jesus says that those who had rejected the message had actually, verse 30 of John 7, they had rejected the message, the purpose of God for themselves, the purpose, the will of God for themselves. By not being baptized, they showed that they would not repent. No. They said no to the message that came. Remember, it was God's message that John preached. We've hit on this point numerous times in the past weeks. John wasn't out trying to piece things together. He was a prophet. He gave the message of repentance that God wanted him to give. And these people said no. Well, couldn't they believe and not be baptized? No. By not being baptized, they showed they didn't believe and they would not repent. So friends, the implications of the scene that we are about to read are so, so serious. The evidence of Jesus' messiahship was to the point of overwhelming. Yet we do not see the religious leaning into Jesus and his teaching. Rather, the more they heard, the more angry and the more offended they became. To the point where now Jesus can teach that the more exposure and opportunity someone has to turn to Christ, the stricter the judgment God will mete out if there is no repentance. This is a message for those who want to minimize the severity of hell. This is a message for those who attend church regularly and hear and yet remain unchanged or unmoved by the Word of God. This is a message for those who grow up hearing the Word of God and walk away in hard-heartedness. The message is found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Serious words. Those are scary words coming from our Lord. Of course, in Scripture, there is an invitation by a loving God to repent and to turn to Him. In His loving kindness, He gives us that opportunity, and we all praise Him for that. But there is a very serious and a scary warning coming from the lips of Jesus in this passage. Stick with me. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. These very names would make first century Jews cringe. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. They were Phoenician cities. In fact, as you go into the Old Testament, they were condemned by the prophets for their Baal worship, their arrogance, and their materialism, their sensuality. That was the foundation stone of their whole civilization. Sodom, the original sin city, consumed by rampant abuse, immorality. I find it so intriguing that Jesus said that even these cities would have responded positively in faith and in humility to what the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had seen. It is what Jesus said. Jesus said, you know Tyre, you know Sidon, you know Sodom, and the Jews are like, ugh. It almost made them unclean to hear those words. That's how serious this comparison is. Jesus said, you know Tyre, you know Sidon, you know Sodom, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Chest puffed up. Yeah, that's us, the Jews, God's people. Jesus said, you've rejected me. They had no excuse for rejecting him. The rejection of these primarily Jewish cities was not because of a lack of exposure to truth. The rejection was not rooted in a lack of opportunity. It wasn't rooted in a lack of information. Their rejection was because of a lack of belief. No humble repentance. No turning to accept the message of Jesus. It's been said that unbelief never has enough proof. What is Jesus getting at? The mighty works of Jesus were well known to these people. They had heard his words, they knew him personally, and yet they were unmoved. They did not believe. Take Capernaum as an example. Capernaum seems to be an epicenter of Jesus' public ministry. It was his home away from home. Jesus has taught in the Capernaum synagogue. He has preached many sermons in Capernaum. He had called many of his disciples from this very region. It was here in Capernaum that Jesus healed Jairus' daughter. It was here that he healed the nobleman's son. He healed two demoniacs, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. This is where he had healed a paralytic that was lowered down through the roof, the bleeding woman who touched the hem of his garment, the blind man, and the centurion's servant. Jesus says to the people of Capernaum, "Will you be exalted to heaven?" It's the question he asks. They had been so privileged to see Jesus. They had been so privileged to be around his works, and yet there was an indifference, a skepticism, a response which was a somewhat silent rejection. There's no indication in Scripture that Capernaum outright rebelled against Jesus. But obviously there had to be enough opposition. We know there was from the religious leadership, but enough indifference even from the people to make this kind of comparison. Again, perhaps they were not terribly aggressive in their rejection, but they were ho-hum. And in God's eyes, isn't it interesting that in God's eyes, their ho-humness is even more despicable than the gross, wicked immorality of ancient Sodom? Jesus makes the comparison, not me. To be indifferent to Christ, to reject, to ignore the call to repent. Jesus says in verse 22, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." We ought to shudder at the thought. Such a warning for rejection, such a caution towards indifference to Jesus, is cause to sit up and pay attention to his words and heed the warning. And friends, this is the warning which follows our text for this morning. It's not found in Luke. In Luke's record, it's not there. But here it is in Matthew's. We know very well from the gospel accounts that not every word of Jesus is recorded. And not in every situation. But this is the message. This is the warning which follows our text today. So even as Jesus preached it then, there is coming a day when it will be too late to repent. Jesus is saying to Chorazin, he's saying to Bethsaida, he's saying to Capernaum, listen now. Listen now. Stop the cycle of rejection. And it's not some kind of scare tactic by Jesus. It is the sobering reality of life. This is truth. That you could meet Jesus today. The imminence of this warning is so serious. And it is so sobering. And so, in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, which Greg read to us just a few minutes ago. Here's what Jesus does. This is the message that precedes the warning. All right, so this is what Jesus does. He helps us to evaluate our own readiness and our own willingness to hear and to obey Him. That is the most important thing in this life. To hear and respond to the words of life that Jesus gives to us. So again, notice in verse 31, Jesus says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? It's a great question. Because don't you know that there's an opinion in the crowd? I mean, if I were to say, I would go up to Lyle and I say, hey, Lyle, what would we compare the people of Wausau Bible Church to? That is just me and Lyle. We went out to breakfast. We've got a big plate of food in front of us. And we're just gossiping about you. Okay? And no, we're not. But hypothetically, I say, hey, what are the people of Wausau Bible Church like? Do you think Lyle has an opinion? Do you have an opinion? You do. Right now you're thinking, man, that guy up front, he's meddling. He's meddling. Jesus is meddling. Jesus turns to the crowd, and remember, it's a mixed crowd. Some believe, and some don't. And their unbelief is actually rooted in antagonistic. It's not that we just don't believe. We don't believe, and we're going to prove you wrong. We're going to trip you up. We're going to make you look like the fool that we think you are. They have an opinion. Everyone's got an opinion in that scene. So Jesus says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? He's referring to those who have rejected. We know that from context. It's the Pharisees, the lawyers, and those like them. Those who reject. They've rejected John, and now subsequently they reject Jesus. And so Jesus asks a great question, and then he paints a picture to answer it. Here's what he says, verse 32. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Now, perhaps you've read that passage before. You've heard that passage referred to. What's it mean? Well, again, remember that Jesus is painting a scene. He's painting a picture. Children gathering to play as the parents went about their daily responsibilities. The parents would take the kids to the marketplace. All right, they would go to these open markets, and kids like kids, what would they do? They'd find their friends. All right, and they're not going to sit around. They're not going to go shopping. Yeah, they want to play. And so the kids like to play games. What kind of games do little kids especially like to play? They like to play wedding. They like to play funeral. They like to play real life type games. All right? We get that. We understand that. And so the scene unfolds, the children are playing. Jesus doesn't even have to explain it that much because it's so common. Inevitably, what's going to happen? Some kids are going to sit out and pout because so-and-so got to be the bride. I wanted to be the bride. Maybe they weren't picked to be the star of the show. In the funeral, maybe they wanted to be the pastor. In that context, whatever that was. Maybe they wanted to be the dead person. All right? The guy who wanted no lines, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be, I'll be the dead guy. But here's the idea. If you're not going to play by my rules, then I'm not going to play at all. We get it, right? We've seen it. That's what brings the kids in the house. Right? That in today's world, that's what they're out there playing nice with their friends. What brings them in the house? Well, I guess it could be food. They want food for everyone. But it could be a disagreement. And usually when they're playing games, it's a disagreement like that. So we get it. Jesus knows us, right? He knows what life is like. Okay, how about if we play a happy game? No, I don't want to. How about we play a sad game? No, that's dumb. Doesn't matter. This kid is going to complain. He is going to find fault no matter what. Alexander McLaren said this regarding this passage: if the message is unwelcome, nothing that the messenger can say or do will be right. And we've all either seen children play like that, or we've been the children who play like that. Well, if you're not going to do it my way, for whatever reason, it's never done your way. It's never done to your satisfaction. The Pharisees aren't going to play. They're going to continue to reject. We're not playing this game because you aren't playing by our rules. That's what Jesus is addressing. How do we know that? Look at verse 33. Here's an example of the pouting Pharisees and religious leaders. Jesus says, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. You've got an opinion about that. He has a demon. That's what they say about John. And then Jesus says in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you've got an opinion about that. Well, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Well, wait a minute. So John the Baptist didn't eat or drink like you thought he should, and you call him possessed by a devil. And Jesus comes eating and drinking, which is actually what you wanted John to do, and you say, he's a glutton. So the rejectors, those who were indifferent to Jesus' message, those who pouted and criticized John for his sad game, his message of judgment, his self-denying lifestyle, unbecoming clothes and strange food and no home, they said, well, he's possessed. Just look at him. He's possessed. We reject John because he's possessed. And then they rejected Jesus for his happy game. Why did Jesus have a happy game? Because he came with a message of hope. He came with a welcoming invitation to all, especially to the sick and the sorrowful and the bound. I'll heal, and he was doing it. I'll set you free, and he was doing it. And he ate and drank with them to get close to them, to give them this happy message of hope. And the response? He's a glutton. No serious man of the law. To the Pharisees, it didn't matter what John or Jesus did because no matter what they did, it wasn't the Pharisees' game. It wasn't their message, and they weren't going to play. One commentator described this text as the parable of the brats. Jesus asked the question, To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? You know what they're like? They're like bratty children who pout and complain when they don't get their way. Yet, wisdom, verse 35, is justified by all her children. Wisdom, God's way, go back up to verse 29. When all the people heard this and the tax collectors too, these are the people, the tax collectors, the sinners, those who Jesus is a friend to, they're the ones who are hearing. They're the ones who are believing. They're the ones who are repenting. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Wisdom is justified. Wisdom is shown to be right. God's way is declared and proven true. By what? By all her children. And the changed lives that every single one of them represent. Listen, Pharisees, lawyers, and the followers of such, you can sit on the sidelines complaining that we're not playing your game, but while you're doing that, lives are being changed. Why? Because wisdom, God's way, is shown to be right by who? Not by the teacher. By the lives that have been completely upended and turned around because of the hope that Jesus brings. We see a little play on words here, don't we? Notice that the Pharisees were accused of childishness, right? The Pharisees are accused of pouting because Jesus wouldn't play by their rules. That's not a virtue, by the way. Pharisees, you're child, you're like a bratty child. The followers of John and Jesus, what are they called? Childlike. Children. They're children. Children of wisdom. Childishness is cute sometimes. But only in the small child. In adults, childishness is not desired at all, is it? You ever thought grow up and act your age? You remind me of a however young year old. It's not a virtuous thing for adults. But childlikeness can be a positive thing. We all have a starting point in our walk with Jesus. We've received, for those of us who have received the gift of salvation, we received the salvation from God by the blood of Christ. And we did so with childlike faith. We simply believed Him to be right. Yet growth is expected. Not only is it expected, God enables growth. He animates the Christian life. It's given by God, this life. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 say, "But I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." That's what you were like. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." So there's a beginning point. There's a starting point. 11 chapters later, Paul says this to the Corinthians, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." So there's the obvious progression that's expected. God, when God first saves us, How foolish to say, well, I've arrived. You got a question? Ask me. I'll tell you what. That salvation was something. I now have all the answers. No. We know that's not true, because for those of us who have been saved for any length of time, we know that right now I'm saying, don't come to me. I have more questions than I have answers at this point. But there's growth. There's growth that's taking place. I know there's so much more to learn, but there's growth that is taking place. That's what Paul is saying in Corinthians. You start off here, you start off on the infant formula, but you've got to mature. You've got to mature. And there's an expectation of that because God provides for that maturity. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Everyone who lives on milk. You're not to live your entire lives on milk. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Maturity, growth, discernment trained. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but test everything. Who is that written to? The mature. The spiritually mature. Hold fast to that which is good. How are you going to know? Because you know Christ. You've been growing in your walk with Christ. So, in Luke chapter 7, children of God, show Jesus. Children of God, show Jesus to be true and to be right. By what? By their growth, their wise response to life, their growing discernment. By a different response to life that repeatedly turns from self to the Savior. An unnatural response to life. Unnatural, what do you mean? It's supernatural. It's the work that God does in you that allows us to turn from the flesh to the Spirit. A response that grows in belief and in trust and in faith. And so in this growing crowd surrounding Jesus, the children of God were identified as those who were not childish. They willingly put off their own right in my own eyes way, their own rules to the game. And I'm not saying this to be disrespectful, but essentially they said, Jesus, you are the game master. You're the one who makes the rules. You are the one with the right message. The children of God were identified as wise. They began by simply following John into the Jordan to show that they were ready to turn to God's Messiah. And then they willingly followed Jesus, believing him to be the Savior who could rescue their souls. If you have had the privilege of hearing the good news of Jesus, if you have had the privilege of hearing the good news of Jesus, if you have had the privilege of reading about the good news of Jesus, that he has come to save sinners like you and sinners like me. And if he has saved you from your sin for all of eternity, it is not something to be taken lightly. Luke chapter 12 says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Praise God for the great privilege of hearing and responding to the call. That's Ephesians 1 that we began our service with. May we now walk with him. May we walk in him faithfully and show the difference that following Jesus makes. But if you are here this morning and have never believed, perhaps you've outright rejected the message of Jesus kind of doubt that if you're here this morning. Because why would you be here? But maybe you have, but more likely you've quietly ignored the reality of the message of Jesus. I would urge you to respond to Jesus' invitation to repent, to turn from yourself and embrace the gift of salvation that God has so graciously held out in front of you. Like Capernaum, there it is. Here's Jesus. What are you going to do with him? Some say, well, he treated me so unfairly. It may seem so. Well, I don't like how he did this or how he did that. You probably don't. He's against me. No. He's very much for you. God is real. This is his world. And he has spoken. You have the opportunity to once and for all accept his gift of salvation and then grow in childlike faith to know him and to know his way more and more. Don't be like the people of Chorazin. Don't be like the people of Bethsaida or Capernaum. The warning is serious. The time is now. Repent in belief. Turn and walk in the way of the Savior, responding to his invitation. For one day, like Tyre and Sodom and Sidon, one day it will be too late. Father in heaven, I thank you for the words of our Lord. God, I am so thankful for the kindness that you exhibit towards man, loving kindness. You are gracious. You are merciful. And you give us opportunity to turn to you. I'm thankful that you shoot straight with us. You tell us we are sinners. You tell us we cannot be saved by our own efforts. We can't be made right with God by our own efforts. And then you demonstrated your love. And that while we were yet sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, preached the message of truth, and then died. Died in our place. Lord Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood so that we could live. Father, thank you for raising Jesus to life again so that we could live for eternity in the resurrection. And so I do pray today that believers would genuinely stand astounded at the mercy that is shown to them. And I pray that unbelievers would heed the warning. They've been presented with the Christ of the Bible. I pray that they would accept the gift of salvation that is laid out before them. Jesus doesn't need to use scare tactics. He just needs to refer to the reality of the brevity of life. There's just a short time, our days here on earth, and we don't number them. And so, God, while there is opportunity, I pray that we, and I say we, representing those who do not believe, would come to the point where they trust They trust you. Draw them to yourself. Help them to see the futility of walking in their own way. Help them to know that there is forgiveness of sins, that they can be children of God. No more childish, but childlike. Children of wisdom. God, would you save the lost? And I pray that we as a church would be faithful and active, serving you with everything we have in our families, in this assembly, in our community, and around the world. God, I pray that the good news of Jesus would go out. Much has been given to us. Much has been revealed. I pray that we would be faithful stewards of the revelation of Jesus Christ, pleasing in your sight. We love you, praise you, and thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.